Good morning. So we are continuing our study in Ecclesiastes. Last week we had our introduction. This week we start really digging into it. I'm glad to see a lot of people here. If you missed last week, it's available online, but it's just the overview. So long as you're here for the next 7 weeks, you didn't miss anything, because now we're getting into the details. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll dig on into Ecclesiastes. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for these who have come out this morning to study your word. Lord, we pray that you would be with the young classes as they have their Sunday schools, Lord. We know that your word will not return void, and we are impressing on these young ones the importance of your word. Lord, I pray that you would just be with us as we study Ecclesiastes. It can be a downer book. It can be very sobering, and at times, Lord, seem very pessimistic. But Lord, you have preserved it in your scriptures for a reason. You have preserved it in your scriptures to show us that life without you is of no profit, of no value. And Lord, we pray that we would understand this, that we would apply this to our lives and be able to use this as a tool to let others know who are feeling emptiness in their life that with you there is fulfillment and there is value and there is profit. Lord, I just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we had an overview of Ecclesiastes with the main theme being only God can make sense of life, which leads us to recognize that we need to have a Christ-centered life. This week, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and our theme is, without God, life goes around in circles. In today's passage, we're going to see that Solomon begins the book on a real exasperated note. He's just like, what's the point? Whenever he looks at life, it seems to be a series of circles. He sees a lot of effort, exertion, and labor, but no meaningful progress in life. He concluded that life is meaningless or puzzling. It is this puzzle that he's trying to solve in the rest of Ecclesiastes. So let's go ahead and read our passage for today. And verse 8 is going to be our key verse. So starting in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by the toil which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, or labor. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? I had to read this a lot to myself, because if you can really stumble on this phraseology here. Thank you, Solomon. It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So you may recall from last week, we had this structure of Ecclesiastes, where we have the prologue. We're going to have four arcs or four circles that we're going to be discussing that all come back to the same conclusion. And then we're going to have the epilogue in chapter 12. So today we're going to be going through the prologue. In it, we see that Solomon saw only nature and history go round in circles. So he saw these circles in nature, and he saw these circles in history, and he's concluding that there's no real progress in the world. Everything just goes round in a circle. And this leads us to the question that Solomon attempts to answer in the rest of the book, and that is, what profit can a person have for all the effort in life? So you see, this idea of profit is something that it goes back a long ways. It's always the what's in it for me thing. And that's what we're going to be going through. So let's start as we go through the prologue. The title, this is the first section. The writer is called the preacher. The exact meaning of that is unclear, as we discussed last week. It may be one who gathers people or one who gathers proverbs. It could also refer to an arguer. An arguer is one who makes an argument. So Solomon was the wisest man in Israel's history, and arguably the wisest man in all of history. In his book of Proverbs, Solomon collected a large group of proverbs, and these are phrases that have some practical wisdom. A short, pithy statement expressing a general truth or rule of conduct. The proverbs describe how life typically works in God's ordered world. This is in contrast with Ecclesiastes. We're going the other way, where Ecclesiastes, we're going to be discussing that life doesn't always make sense. He is searching to understand life in all of its various dimensions. After Solomon identifies the problem that he's going to examine in the rest of the book, we have this thesis. This is the first part of this thesis is called The Puzzle of Life. In verse 2, he said, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities. All is vanity." The word vanity is used 5 times in this verse. It's used 30 times, over 30 times in the entire book. And what does it mean, vanity? Well, the Hebrew word we discussed last week, Heber, it just means breath. Just, that's life. It's gone. You breathe on a mirror, it fogs up, and then it's no longer fog. And that's what he's talking about. Life is very fleeting, and it's a mystery. And because it is empty and fleeting, it is puzzling. So despite all of its promises, life is meaningless and a disappointment. Solomon's statement here seems to be very pessimistic, but in Solomon's life, for the most part, he was not a pessimist. He simply starts his book with the point of view of those who live without God, those who look fulfillment and meaning apart from God, can never make sense of it. They are aware that life is brief, but can't find anything solid and lasting to provide meaning to their existence. So Solomon, even though he was the wisest man, he was definitely not the most perfect man. He may have gone through a struggle in his life where he struggled trying to make sense of life apart from God. We know that in 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon turned from God to please men and his wives. He had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines, so that's 1,000 women that he was trying to please. But more importantly, most of those 700 were part of pacts with other nations or other city-states. So you had to keep dad-in-law happy. You had to keep daughter, you had to keep wife happy to keep dad-in-law happy, which kept peace, or at least how he was defining peace in a worldly point of view. God permitted adversaries to challenge Solomon, and eventually this led to the split of the kingdom following his death. This book traces his journey for fulfillment apart from God and finding fulfillment in a relationship with God. He started his discussion from this point of view that was relevant to secular humans, people who are not seeking after God. The organization of Ecclesiastes suggests that the book is not written to the believer. It's not written for the edification of Christians. Rather, it's more of a book written to evangelize unbelievers. So you could say that the book of Ecclesiastes is more of an outreach book. You ever think that you'd say, hey, I've got a great book for you to read? You know, this is not about, you know, God's perfect love for us. It's about your life is worthless and you're going around in circles, but we've got an answer for that. It's not usually the tact we take with evangelism. Those who are trying to live without God in their lives can identify with the questions, the pain, and the frustrations. During the reading of this book, they may become open to the solution that Solomon offers at the end of the book. Solomon found that human achievements are short-lived. Life is puzzling, and things don't always work out as planned. Being good or wise is not always an advantage. Life has too many variables and is unpredictable. Apart from God, life does not make sense and cannot satisfy. So this leads to the question, can a believer feel emptiness in life? If so, what can cause him or her to feel that way? So can a believer feel this way? Absolutely, a believer can feel this way. A believer who refuses or is not emphasizing building and developing a relationship with the Lord will experience this kind of emptiness. And this kind of emptiness is similar to that of an unbeliever. You know, you can make a profession of faith, you can be baptized, but if you remain a babe in Christ and refuse to mature, refuse to study, refuse to grow that relationship with God, you're going to experience an emptiness and an unfulfillment. And that's where a lot of younger Christians start getting pulled into nice flowery speeches and churches that say, hey, come this way, and you know, God loves you, true, and he can make you rich. Not true. I mean, it's true, he can, but it's no guarantee. So, yes, a believer can feel this kind of emptiness. The second part of his thesis is the profit of life. We read, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Another word for gain would be a profit. I know there's several people in here who have been business owners, who are business owners. You know, what is profit? It's like, well, it's what I put into the business, what I got out of the business. Take the net of that, and hopefully that's a positive number. Hopefully your output and your input, hopefully you end up with a positive number there, because otherwise maybe it's not such a great business plan. So this is a commercial expression for net earnings after expenses have been paid. Solomon wanted to figure out if anything would be left over after subtracting life's pains and problems from pleasures. Only if something were remaining could he say that life has a profit. So let's go back to math class. We're going back to, well, adding and subtracting. That's pretty early in our school careers. If we take life's pleasures, we subtract out life's problems, what do we have left? We have life's profit. In life, people want to know if their labor is worth the effort. And this is how the world defines the meaning of life. What's in it for me? I always got to make sure that I get a profit. So if I look at this equation, well, you know what, life's problems, yeah, from a non-believer's point of view, that's a constant. So what do I need to do to make a profit? I just need to seek more pleasures in life. Because if I seek more pleasures in life, then I'm going to have a profit. And this is where Ecclesiastes come in and says, you know, you can increase all the pleasures you want, but if you increase pleasures, you're increasing problems. And what do you end up at the end? You don't end up with a profit. When Adam and Eve fell into sin back in Genesis 3, God insisted that humans toil by the sweat of their brow. Solomon faces this issue squarely on. Life is laced with pain. Work is toil, and humans often have an anguished existence. Wow. Does our earthly compensation make all the work and labor worthwhile? Do the positives in life outweigh the negatives? In effect, Solomon was saying, let us assume that all there is to life is what we have here on earth. Can we find profit in our labor? So how do some people try to achieve fulfillment under the sun? Well, we can get stuff. You know, I'll be happier if I have the latest iPhone. I'll be happy if I've got a bigger house. I'll be happy, you know, it's always about stuff and amassing stuff. Through relationships, oh, if I can, you know, this is the one. This is the relationship that I need for ultimate fulfillment in life, through sinful indulgences. This is kind of self-explanatory, but it's like the party lifestyle. Do I get value in life by just satisfying the flesh? Through piety. This is one that we don't often think of. But do I get satisfaction in life by playing the part, by looking like I've got it all together? Because I go to church, and I'm here every service. Look at me, I'm fulfilled. Nope, that doesn't do it either. It all goes to the flesh. So Solomon is going to take these assumptions and is going to reason them to their logical conclusion throughout this book. This process leads down a dead-end road of despair and futility. Ecclesiastes makes us cry for help. There's, I don't know if anybody's seen the movie Princess Bride. It's one of our favorites. There's a point in the movie where the princess is, she's just immersed in sadness and self-pity, woe is me. And the dread pirate Roberts, who happens to be Wesley, who she doesn't recognize at this point, retorts to her and says, life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. And that's where a lot of people get caught in this world. It's like, I'm searching for that thing that's going to bring me fulfillment, that's going to make me happy. And there's lots of people out there who are ready to give you just what you need for a price. When we see our hopelessness, Solomon steps in with the answer by the end of the book. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's such a simple answer. Ecclesiastes asks the hard questions that have plagued people over generations. We ignore our fears or drown out our heartache by frenzied work and mindless amusements. You ever interact with a workaholic? Somebody who's just, they're just always working. They can't stop working. And they're trying to achieve fulfillment by just keeping busy. If I just keep busy, that's good. That's a sign of a good life, a happy life. This never gets to the nagging question. Is all the effort I put into life going to make life truly meaningful? Can I live life and have a spiritual or emotional profit without God. Solomon knew from experience that the world provides no profit, no hope, or fulfillment when all the pain and toil of life are deducted. A person who lives without God is going to be experiencing the bitter taste of vanity, the emptiness, the futility and puzzlement. And as I was studying this, I was also thinking, well, some people would look at the equation and go, well, hey, if I end up with a zero here, I'm doing good. Life's a break even. Can I break even without God? The answer is no, we can't, because we're already in debt. Regardless of what we think, we are already in debt. Without God, there is a debt that cannot be paid without accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. So we can make life's pleasure so much bigger than life's problems, but what we don't see is that under here there's a debt, and there's nothing we can do to pay for that debt. So this is always good. Without God, this is always going to be a negative number. So as in the case with the scientific method, every thesis needs a trial. We need to test that thesis. Looking at verses 4 through 11, Solomon puts his thesis on trial. He probes life as a prosecutor in a legal case, conducting a trial to determine whether human labor is profitable or is it futile. He finds that in nature and in human life, everything seems to go in a circle. There is no real progress or profit, just unchanging boredom and meaningless existence. This is when we view life under the sun or without God, just in the material world. And it is a very sad picture indeed. So let's look at Solomon's case by reviewing his evidences through nature and history. So looking just at nature in verses 4 through 8, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. As Solomon studied nature, he saw the same picture. Everything was changing, yet everything remains the same. In verse 4, we see we only live a short time against the unchanging earth. God made us out of the dust of the ground and gave us responsibility for ruling the earth, but under the sun, or as we physically experience it, the earth outlasts us. So the earth is constantly changing, but what about humans does change? We have a finite beginning and a finite end under the sun of a physical life. Solomon compares human generations forming an unchanging cycle to the continuous cycle of the physical world. In 5 through 7, we see the cyclical course of nature. Verse 5, we have the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. And guess what happens tomorrow? The sun rises and the sun sets. And the day after that, the sun rises and the sun sets. It's this cycle that continues. This daily cycle is a reminder of nature about these cycles, but it's also a reminder of when we're born and when we die under the sun, we aren't born and die again. There are some religions that teach that when you die, you come back again. Not so much. In verse 6, the wind. The precise direction of the wind is not predictable. The wind is always changing and affecting human life, but it's incomprehensible, it's uncontrollable, and it's continuous. Especially coming up probably in the next 2 months, we're going to know about this continuous wind in New Mexico, as is our typical spring wind starts kicking in. Of course, nowadays we have meteorological models, we have simulations. We can try to predict the wind, but are they right? Are they always right? Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, neighbors predicting, maybe an inch of snow. It's no big deal. Wake up in the morning, my house, we had 4 inches on the ground. Was the meteorological model right? No. So man is puzzled. Man can't quite get these natural cycles. In John 3:8, it says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." Finally, in verse 7, Solomon describes what we're usually taught in elementary school science class. He's taught the water cycle. It's a reminder that the natural processes of the water cycle do not end, as human life is brief and death is final. This whole water cycle, I find it interesting. This is a little sidebar, but it actually does come into later in the lesson as well. History attributes the discovery of the water cycle to Bernard Palissy in 1518 AD. Solomon died in 931 BC. So here, Solomon describes, albeit very briefly, the water cycle 2,500 years before secular man discovered the water cycle. I find little bits of this in Scripture very interesting. There are other parts of Scripture, when you look at certain words referring to the earth, that if you look at some of the root words, it is very suggestive that the world is a sphere. But yet somehow in the Middle Ages, we got it in our heads that, no, the world's flat. It's like, but the original verbiage in the Scripture says the world is a sphere. It's just interesting how we have things that are set, things that are forgotten, and suddenly things that are miraculously rediscovered as new discoveries. But I'm getting ahead of myself because that's the next part. So after we look at these three illustrations, in verse 8, Solomon concluded that all things are full of labor or weariness. What he saw in nature did not bring him satisfaction. What he heard from others did not produce fulfillment. And a life without taking God into account produces only frustration and heartache. Now he's going to look at evidences in history in verses 9 through 11. Despite people's best efforts, their actions are not really new. Also, future generations remember little about them. So let's read 9 through 11. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Another sidebar as I'm thinking here, which that's always a dangerous thing. But you know, we have the phrase that those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. Well, guess what? Solomon already said that now probably 3,500 years ago. I forget who it was. It was attributed to somebody in the 20th century, but basically that's what Solomon's saying here, is that, you know, what happens today, you know, 200 years, they're going to forget about it. We're going to be a small footnote and they're going to discover the same thing again, and woohoo! But is it anything? Is it really anything new? No, it's the same old cycle. In verse 9, Solomon did not claim that history repeats itself, rather that there is no significant progress in history. There may be a lot of effort taking place, but nothing significant happens. Remember, Solomon takes on the point of view of a secular person, a person without God. Eventually, he will demonstrate that this way of thinking is wrong. However, he's starting where most people are in their thinking and showing them the frustration of living without God in the picture. Generations of people repeat the folly of their ancestors. Each person has to learn individually that life cannot have fulfillment with God, without God. If Solomon could see the 21st century, do you think he would conclude that there's nothing new under the sun? What about all the advances in modern technology? I think he'd say, we found different ways to escape. We found different ways to distract ourselves or different ways to avoid God. But in the end, has it really changed? In verse 10, Solomon asks the question, if anything was genuinely new, you may think of the advances in science and technology and point to them as being new. Man is making advances, but they're really in the same realm as previous generations. The example in the was given that man going to the moon was an advancement in exploration, but is the act of exploration, is that new? Or is the desire to explore, is that new? Adam began exploring the garden immediately after creation. Research in science and medicine are clearly more advanced today than they were 50 years ago. But studying science and medicine is nearly as old as Adam himself. The modern period has seen many advances, but much knowledge and skill has been forgotten. For example, the pyramids of Egypt. Do you know who knows how the pyramids of Egypt were built? God. Because any modern day theories on how they were built are just that, they're theories. They can't be proven, they can't be tested, they're theories. So anybody who says, I know how they were built, it's like, did you see it? Were you there? Because they didn't document it. So anything is just a theory. In many cases, it is likely that researchers are rediscovering previously known facts. For example, we already talked about the water cycle. Solomon knew of it 2,500 years before modern science figured it out. How does each new generation often see themselves in relation to their parents or past generations? Oh, Bruce is laughing. Like, oh, my parents, oh, they were so backward. Oh, my parents were, yeah, that's as far as I'll go with it. each generation sees themselves as being able to do better than the previous generation. What they did eventually learn about life, but what did they learn about life as they eventually grew into adulthood? When you look back on your life and you look at your parents and when you were young, what you thought of your parents, and then when you got older, then how did you feel about your parents? It's like, wow, they made a lot of sacrifices. You know, they provided the best life they could for us. I was just thinking, actually, it was just yesterday. I was doing math. Don't know why I was doing math. But I'm the same age that my father was when Shelley and I got married. And that just kind of blew me away in my head. It's like, wow. My way of thinking, my way of, doing a Bible study, my way of work. Back when I was first married, I would have never thought I would be where I am today, looking back, going that, I'm a lot like my father in many respects. you know, a lot of people go through their, especially their adolescence, saying, I'll never do that, or I'll never be like you. And what do? Hey, you know what? Mom and Dad actually had a good point. As you mature, you recognize the wisdom of that last generation and hopefully embrace it and not despise it. In verse 11, Solomon made this point. Just as people forget what happened before them, so they will be forgotten by future generations. A person may work to find something new or to do something significant, only to discover that someone has already done it long before. When men and women aspire to have a great reputation that people will remember, Solomon gives a sobering rebuke. Prominent people are virtually forgotten, recalled only as footnotes in history. A life devoted to personal achievement cannot bring lasting fulfillment. When God is left out, no amount of human effort can provide fulfillment and stability. In his prologue, the book of Ecclesiastes paints a dim picture for those who have no room for God. Solomon is painfully honest in showing us the waste of life without the Lord. So as we continue in the next 10 chapters of Ecclesiastes, I know, 10 chapters, but really it's only 6 more lessons. We'll see further illustrations of this frustration. However, for those who live and listen to the whole message of this wise man, they will learn that in the end, there is hope. And again, that we discussed it last week. You can just read a little bit of Ecclesiastes, you're going to get bummed out and go, wow, why is this book in the Bible? It's a bummer. When you read the whole thing, when you follow Solomon's logical arguments and how they always come back to, but with God, there is meaning in life. Oh, but what if I go this way? Nope, I end up back at God. So it always comes back to the point of only with God is there meaning in life. So Ecclesiastes challenges us to stop and take stock of what we're doing in life. Makes us ask our questions, how are we spending our time? What are you living for? Is your lifestyle really fulfilling to you? We don't have to be caught up in the circles of life as if we have no purpose or designation. Ecclesiastes reminds us that having God in our lives makes life more than just meaningless circles. So we need to break out of the circles of life by living for God. That's how we interrupt that pattern in our lives. It's like, you know what? We don't need to make these orbits around the truth. We can just stick right there, stay in the truth of living for God. Next week, Solomon takes us through 2 experiments with the theme being wisdom and pleasure are not substitutions for a relationship with God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we can be together, Lord, that we can study your word. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Ecclesiastes and giving Solomon the wisdom to write this book. Help us, Lord, to remember that life without you is worthless. Help us not to put you on a shelf when we get home, but to have you integrated fully into our lives. Lord, we pray that you would use this study as we reach out to others in our community, others who are searching, who have no hope, who are trying to find true meaning in life, trying to find that profit. Help us, Lord, to be able to articulate your message for them that apart from you, they will never find that meaning. They will never find profit in life. Help us, Lord, to be able to point them to your word, to your truth, and to your plan, Lord. Lord, be with the service to come. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather, to worship you, as a church family, and brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.